Good afternoon to everybody. Nice to see you back. I have two things I want to announce before we begin our study. There is an extra sheet that I forgot to put in the syllabus, so we printed it, and everybody should have a copy in front of you, or if you don't, it's called Six Major Shortcomings of the Reformation, and we're hoping to get to that page at the end of this session. If I don't chase too many rabbits, and the rabbits are plenty, and they're very interesting, and I'm always tempted. And I can resist anything except temptation. So. Then I totally forgot to tell you that, and I didn't even look in the other room, but on one of the tables, I guess there's materials things, there's a material list of books from Merriman Ministries that's available to anybody. We don't sell anything. We give. The Lord provides for us, and well, in a marvelous way. Our literature is in 33 prisons that we know about. The prisoners circulate the ministry, the literature ministry, and so these books are available. And if you get one of these, you just let us know what you need. You can do it either by email, you can do it by off the website, you can do it sending an address, and we'd be happy to send you the books. And if there's something I can give you while you're here, why that can be done also. Okay. With that in mind, we are on page, I forgot to see which page, is 10 the Anglican or is 10 the Lutheran?
Lutheran.
Lutheran? Okay, we're ready then for the Lutheran, which I think is here. Please join me in prayer as we begin. Our Father, we feel this information is very relative because of the nature of professed Christianity in our own country and around the world. And so your Holy Spirit can make this useful in terms of accurate communication. So help us to orient, help us to focus. I pray that every believer will be in fellowship by any confession of sin, that the maximal ministries of the Holy Spirit would be his or hers. In Jesus' name, amen. We are working through the chart left of the doctrinal wall, and the doctrinal wall on the chart separates the status quo essence of medieval Western Europe Christendom, largely reflected via Roman Catholicism. You must never forget that that's Western, that there is a whole Eastern Church that does not focus on Latin, but again has its own apostasy. It's going its own way also, but it's there by the thousands, even the millions. My wife and I were blessed to be in Greece in 2011, I think it was, and 97.5 Greeks were in the Greek Orthodox Church. There's only 12 million people in Greece, but that's a high percentage in one, quote, a state church. Every Greek pastor is paid by the state. Do you sense a little conflict, potential conflict there? Do you think this Greek pastor is going to be much of a critic of the state? They're paying his rent. I meant to save that for state churches, but anyhow. So we're moving, and we have moved through Anglicanism, which is like a first cousin to Roman Catholicism, and now we move to the Lutheran situation. So I said there are names, and normally source documents associated with each of these what the Catholics would call sects of Protestant Christianity. And two names, of course, you should know is Martin Luther, who was born almost the same time as Zwingli in Germany. Zwingli was in Switzerland. Luther was in the Saxony area. And he lived almost, their lives were almost contemporaneous. Zwingli gets killed in the Battle of Cappel in Switzerland when he's trying to fight the Catholics. They quarter his body, cut it up into four pieces, and send it back to Zurich, where he was pastor of the church, and he dies early, 1531. Luther lives till about 1545, something like that. His right-hand man is called the preceptor of Germany, Philip Melanchthon. So these are two names that you associate with, major names that you associate with Lutheranism. Now, Lutheranism, as we try to work through the salvific emphasis, taught that salvation is for anyone who believes the gospel. They did not get involved with the fatalistic election, as did Calvin and some of his followers. They took it that, but Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. And it's almost as Calvinistic as is Calvin. So it wasn't that he was going that route in salvation. He was just saying how desperate was the condition of the unsaved man. The major problem, as I see it, okay, and I have read everything that Martin Luther wrote on baptism. And I read it in an English translation. Now, that could be a problem, because somebody had to translate it from German. My German is nicht sehr gut, and I've struggled with it, and it's a long story. But I read it in an English translation. It is very conflicting, because Luther, on the one hand, will say, you can do nothing for salvation. It is by grace alone, by faith alone, by the scriptures alone. And then he'll talk about infant baptism and confuse everything that he's, at least to me, and me, and I'm not the best reader, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I read it and reread it. So I want to show you something, okay? I'm going to put something on the overhead, and then I'm going to tell you its source. I don't know how well you can see that, but I'll read it to you. In your earliest childhood, you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In baptism, full salvation has been given unto you. God has become your Father, and you have become his child. Now, that's nothing short of baptismal regeneration. Let therefore your deepest concern throughout your whole life be that you may not lose this salvation. So there is a statement, a doctrinal statement, that says you could lose it. But you ever remain a child of God, for you are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute! How old were you when you got baptized? 8 days. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, wait a minute, that's not water baptism. When you're baptized into what? What are you baptized into when you're baptized in the regular, normal sense of the word baptized? What are you baptized into? What do you go into? Water! So this is a total different baptism. Again, see, these guys are not paying attention to what the scriptures say. That's the issue. There are seven baptisms in scripture, for heaven's sakes. So this statement confuses Holy Spirit baptism, which is baptized into Christ via his death, burial, and resurrection, and then put into living union with him. That's baptism of spirit. That happens to every believer. Charismatics screw it all up. Were you baptized with the Spirit? Of course I was. Every believer's baptized. No, no, no. Do you speak in tongues? I've had this. I take them to 1 Corinthians, and right away they have to back off. That verse gets pulled out of context and isn't properly taught. So here is this thing. Now, you know what this is? This is the baptismal certificate of Pastor Mike Weifel, who is the pastor of Duluth Bible Church now in northern Minnesota. And this... Oh, Heritage Trail. I'm sorry. Yeah. Excuse me. Yeah. Thanks, hon. He's up on the northern, up almost in Canada. It should be called the Scandinavian Bible Church. Half the people are Norwegian. Now, what that means is when you tell a joke on a Sunday, the guy starts laughing on Friday. It's there. Don't put that on the tape. I go there every year. They keep inviting me back. I mean, they haven't learned their lesson. But this is the baptismal certificate when he was 8 days old that his parents got. And I start talking about this there, and he says, I said, have you ever seen one? He says, I have one. So I says, give it to me. I want a photograph of it. Now, if that, Luther did not teach that. Luther did not teach that. You can trust me on that one, okay? It's always dangerous when a politician or a pastor says, trust me, but trust me. Luther did not teach that. Luther's doctrine on water baptism is fixed by 1524. Remember, he signs texts the thesis to the church at Wittenberg on October 30th or 31st in 1517. And that gets the ball rolling for the Reformation. Now, I love this guy. You want to be careful how you criticize these people. You want to remember this guy, when he said his first Mass, and he later on told how he never thought he was going to make through it because he felt he was so guilty when he changed the wine into the blood of Christ and the bread, and he was just trembling and he could hardly even get the words out. He was so conscious of his sin. Luther is overwhelmed by his sin. Calvin is overwhelmed by the sovereignty of God, and their theologies manifest this. Luther walked all the way to Rome and then walked all the way back. And on the way back, every corrupt thing that he saw in Rome filled his mind and almost tore his heart out of his chest. And you want to read someday the source documents, what he says about when he got saved. He's teaching Galatians and Romans. And he discovers that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the scriptures alone. Sola Christe, sola fide, sola scriptura. You're going to see Luther in heaven. I'm just confident of this. I don't like to make these judgments, but I'm judging by what he said. But he confuses the issue, something awful, and it's still confused today. This was in northern Minnesota, and this guy now is about 50, maybe 52 years old. I don't remember how old Mike is. But that modern transcript of his baptismal certificate is indicative of the confusion. By the way, is there any less confusion over water baptism in the denominations in the United States? This is some of the biggest heresy there is in evangelical circles today. Did you ever hear anybody say anything about it? Water baptism is often a source of heretical doctrine. But anyhow, now their churches are run by synods. And in the United States, you have the various Lutheran synods. In fact, now you have several Lutheran denominations. You have what's called evangelical Lutherans, and they're very soft on homosexuality, and that's how they started. Concordia Seminary is a seminary of the Missouri Synod in St. Louis, and in 1967, I won a grant from Archiv für Reformationsgeschichte and Foundation for Reformation Research, which is run by Lutherans, and their library is at Concordia Seminary. And so 8 of us, a PhD candidate from Princeton, won a grant. I won a grant. A couple from Stanford won a grant. One from University of Chicago. The guy who was a PhD, or DD, Doctor of Divinity candidate at Princeton, was a Roman Catholic. So we all went to St. Louis, and I went to study or see the source documents published in what's called Quellen für die Geschichte der Wiedertaufer. Now, you all understand what that is. That's the source documents for the Anabaptists. And they had the 8-volume set, and when I got there, the volume I wanted was missing out of the library. Anyhow, how did I get off on that? That is one of the most conservative of the Lutheran seminaries in the United States. Oh, what a time. I'm past my 11 years teaching, and I'm a pastor. Was I a pastor? Yeah. And, no, I'm not. I'm not a pastor yet. I'm still at Western Bible College. But anyhow, I've had 10 years experience in the field, and I'm always local church. I'm always in a church. And I go to Concordia. You know, St. Louis is the left armpit of the nation, and Cincinnati is the right armpit. And it's July. And I drive all the way there, and I go to get a room, and they said, "We don't have any rooms." I said, "What?" They said, "Well, you guys that are coming, you 8, you're going to have to room with..." I said, "I got to have... I couldn't live here. I'm from Colorado. I'll die here. Can't you get me in a room?" She says, "Well, we have Lutheran pastors that have graduated from seminary and have 10 years in the field, and all those pastors have the rooms." But she says, "I got one bed in a room with 2 Lutheran pastors. If you'll take that bed, you can go." I take it, because I knew it was air conditioned. That was. And then they had the best food, because they had these German widows for cooks. Oh, my gosh. Fresh bread every day. I'm chasing this rabbit too far, but there I was. And guess what 2 doctrines the pastors, if they could make it there, it was all paid, everything was paid for, see, by the denomination. And here's the 2 doctrines: water baptism and eschatology. And here they throw me in the midst with these guys. Oh, I had a ball. I mean, I got the challenge. And it ended up, some of them became my friends. Amazing, isn't it? At least I thought that was okay. I think that's okay. So in the United States, you have a whole spectrum within Lutheranism. A pendulum swings all the way over here and all the way over to the right. And they had 2 neo-Orthodox teachers at Concordia. They got fired very shortly after the time I was there, or very shortly before the time I was there. So what I'm saying is, the Wisconsin branch of the Missouri Synod is probably the most conservative. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. How they understand the Bible, that's a little bit different. But nevertheless, that's it. That's their authority. And this is what Luther ended up claiming. Sola scriptura. You cannot depend on councils. You can't depend on diet. You can't depend on what the church says. You've got to go to the scriptures. Now, Luther and Zwingli, Zwingli is going to be the next block over, and he would be coupled with Calvin. These would be considered magisterial reformers. And we're going to have that on that summary, right? The first sentence, it says magisterial reformers believe this, and there are three names. Don't look at it. No, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. They're magisterial reformers because they believe in a state church. And the state church puts the pressure on the magistracy to enforce the doctrine of the state church. Does that make sense to you? In other words, now listen here. In Tullahoma, we're in charge in terms of theology. And this church down the street doesn't agree with, so you better get in there and get them straightened out to the police. This is how the ecclesiastics saw to it that way they would purge their community from heresy. This gets serious. It's pretty serious when, you know, they take you out and tie you to a pole and put sticks around you and burn you because you're a heretic. And they do it legally. And the ones who made the decision was the church, but they're not going to get their hands dirty. They turn it over to the magistracy. So these guys you'll find in history books called the magisterial reformers. Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. Eschatologically, they carry the amillennialism of dear old Augustine of Hippo that had found itself embedded in Roman Catholicism right past the doctrinal wall. And they didn't deal with eschatology in their doctrine much because they all felt the Pope was the Antichrist. Right in their the time they were functioning, they all identified him as the Antichrist. Infant baptism, yes. And again, the confusion that arises out of that. So Lutheranism finds its geographical influence in Northern Europe, Scandinavia, and largely in America. And we must move then to the next one, which is the what I call reform. Now, that reformed up there means reformed theology. Reformed theology. The chief proponents of reformed theology were Zwingli, and Zwingli was in Zurich. I was in Switzerland, and I was staying in a small town. One of their nice houses, had an apartment. And I said to the man who lived there, well, I'm going up to Zurich tomorrow. And I thought, I was so proud of my German, I could say, Zurich. That's about it. And he said, no, you're going to Zurich. I said, Zurich? He says, yeah. So the next day I go up to Zurich. I'm talking to a guy, and I says, it's really nice to be in Zurich. And he says, what'd you say? I says, I'm enjoying Zurich. He says, oh no, that isn't the way you say it. It's Zurich. So you got these dialects. Okay. So Zwingli is in Zurich, and he's contemporary with Luther. And Calvin's the next generation. There are other names. I won't bother you with them now, but it's worth, again, is see, this is all worthy of a concentrated study where you read the source documents from these people. Now, under that theology, salvation is for the elect alone. And we've already pointed out that one does not know whether he or she is elect until they die, because maybe they didn't hold out faithful to the end, because that's part of the tulip thing here we got here. You know, I'm sure you've seen the tulip, total depravity. U is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect. You should be able to combat this by memory from Scripture. You should be able to do that. If you're not able to do that, you're not going to get anywhere. Well, you're not going to get too far anyway. But I'll tell you what, it's worth a shot. You got to throw in the Word of God. You know, Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for what? Sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. You know how they explain that? You know how a Calvinist or a Reformed theologian explained that? Here's how he explained it. He said, well, what John was writing about was, he's a propitiation for our sins, that's us who are elect at this time, and then he's a propitiation for the sins of the elect that will follow us in the world. Well, I'm sorry, that's not the way the word world is used in John, but that's the way they would try to explain it away. So you have this fatalistic doctrine of salvation, irresistible grace. What did Stephen say? You stiff-necked and hardened of heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You have passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament how human beings resist the Holy Spirit. Well, what they say is, well, the elect won't resist it. And then P stands for perseverance of the saints. Well, my understanding of the perseverer in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. He perseveres. Hey, listen. Jesus isn't going to be satisfied until we're with him and we're like him. Put that in your theological pipe. That is critical. He perseveres to this thing all the way to the end. So anyhow, then here's what happens among these people. You have a three position. You have the lapsarian position, the degree of how serious the fall affected mankind. Then you have infralapsarian position. And then you have supralapsarian position among Reformed theologians. And here's what the supralapsarians say. God foreordained the fall of Adam. He decreed that Adam would fall. Now, try to explain that in the light of what James says, that God doesn't get involved in this kind of thing. He doesn't tempt that in that regard. It's totally unscriptural. So I don't have time to go through the theory. I'm just trying to alert you in sort of a cursory way of what you can expect in the, what year is this? 2013. It's the 21st century, right? Yeah. I'm trying to catch up myself. But you can expect this to people who are knowledgeable. Now, most Christians, they don't even know what they believe, much less what some other denomination believes. And I lay this at the feet of the pastors, because the pastors have no guts to just say, hey, this is what we're going to do. This is going to be our focus, this book. And I'm going to hold you there. Because that's the most important thing that you can know. And there ought to be dark pages in your book. You see the dark pages in that book? You see these dark pages right there? I've only had this 3 years. You know what that is? That's the Pauline epistles. You can see where I've been at. All right. So in the formation of the various sects that follow Reformed theology, you have the Presbyterians, which develops in England, and they're sort of a wing off the Puritans, where you have pastors or elected elders, or you have a congregational system, which the Puritans had. The Puritans in America followed a strict congregational, which means the congregation was the sole response. They were solely responsible for their local church. They didn't have Protestant popes. They didn't have somebody telling them. They were solely responsible for the local church they were in, and they voted on everything. They laid the groundwork for democracy in America by doing that. They had tremendous responsibility. Now, the problem I have with these people is, were they able to have a state church? The answer is yes, they would. And the proof of that is where they were successful, and there's no greater proof than Massachusetts Bay Colony. I love reading source documents. Maybe that's come through a little bit. But I was reading William Bradford's diary, and he, in his diary, he records his dealings with Anne Hutchison and her pastor, And what Anne Hutchison was trying to convince him of was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. Now, if you've been in any kind of a good Bible church, you've been taught this from the time you were a kid, that the Holy Spirit is in us. Christ is in us. How's he in us? He's in us by his Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. There's all this reinforcement in the Scripture. So Bradford's giving her a hard time about this. And I said, am I understanding this right? So I go back and I read it again. I come up to say, I said, I don't know. This doesn't sound rational to me. So I go back and read it again. Now, if you read it and I'm wrong, would you please let me know? Because he says to Anne Hutchison, you're out of here. So she and Thomas Hooker, don't get it mixed up. It isn't Anne the Hooker. It's Thomas Hooker and Anne Hutchison, and they go and found Connecticut. And then this guy comes along and says, baptism has nothing to do with salvation, and you guys got it all wrong. And they say to him, oh, you really believe that? You're out of here. And that's Roger Williams. And so he goes and he founds Rhode Island. You get the picture? There's tremendous authority in the magistrates and elected officers where you have a state church. I mentioned this morning that all the, or did I mention it this hour? I don't know. The Greek Orthodox Church, when we were there in 2011, the guides are marvelously educated. And the woman guide that we had, she wasn't just educated as a guide. They had to go through a 3-year program to be a guide, because they got all this history, you see, and they want them to get it right. She was also theologically on a ball. So on the bus, I would go up and sit by her and talk to her, make sure I was understanding what I understood about Greek Orthodoxy was accurate. And yes, she told me, all the Greek Orthodox churches, pastors are paid by the state. That's a problem. Okay, so state church, yes, where they can do it. Now, what have the Presbyterians had to do in the United States? Well, they try to wiggle around this. Historically, however, and the Congregationalists are worse. The Puritans were worse. I do have to say that. Okay. Eschatologically, again, amillennial, carry it right by. Don't even Again, now let me lay a question on you, okay? Everybody listening? Young people, you're listening? What would you say were the reasons for these big-time educated leaders being all millennial? Why were they all millennial? You're not all millennial. At least I hope you're not. Why were they all millennial? Yeah, Mike?
Maybe because they were part of the elitist educational community pushing for that.
Well, what in their elitism would have caused them to be all millennial? Or to baptize babies, since they were being challenged. What?
Their education.
And the education was based on tradition. And the tradition was based on traditional medieval theology. It wasn't based on the text. What was it based on? It was based on the wrong hermeneutic, the wrong method of interpretation. So that Reformed theologians, even the fundamentalists of Princeton in the 1920s, there were great fundamental, great Bible guys, and they were all millennial, but they actually believed the Word of God to be the sole means and authority of their churches. And they taught that. Why were they all millennial? Because of their hermeneutic. And they will say, if you take a literal hermeneutic and be consistent with it, you will be a pre-millennialist. That's the issue. I am a pre-trib. I believe in the pre-tribulation coming of our Lord Jesus for his church, and that tribulation will start Israel's theological clock again, and it will lead to the great millennial kingdom of that is promised in the Old Testament again and again and again and again by almost every prophet. And why am I that? Because I can more consistently follow a hermeneutic that is literal. And only where the text lets me vary from that, it will use similes like or as in the book of Revelation, when you have these terrible judgments to come, and they're like this, and they're as that, and so on. So it is the hermeneutic that created this situation. Infant baptism? Yes. Why? Again, they're looking back. They're not looking at the text. They're trying to explain the text in the light of their tradition instead of letting the text make their doctrine. This could happen to anybody. Their geographical influence is in Switzerland, the French Huguenots, and the French Huguenots come to North Carolina and various places on the East Coast. It's possible some of my relatives came that way, Holland, England, and America. Now I must quickly get to the next one. The Anabaptists. Remember, or I hope you'll remember, or let me remind you, maybe that's what I should do, that as you are moving to the left, you are moving toward a more biblical position. You're moving away from the status quo of Western Europe, and you're moving toward a more biblical position. On salvation, the radicals, they were radical in terms of everything else, of the status quo. They were radical in Luther's eyes. They were radical in Calvin's eyes. They were radical in Zwingli's eyes. And they were hyper-radical in the Roman Catholic eyes. And I call it a radical biblicism. But you must be aware that the word Anabaptist, the Wieder Taufer, Wieder again, Taufer to baptize again, that's how they get their names. That's largely what they practiced. But Anabaptist becomes a, am I using this word right, a purgative name? Is that right? A what? Pejorative. Yeah, that's the word. It's a pejorative term to anybody that doesn't agree with you. So an anti-Trinitarian like Socinius, who unwisely tries to make his home in Geneva, he would be called an Anabaptist. Well, he wasn't an Anabaptist as we know it. We expect an Anabaptist to be somebody who baptizes again. You got it? So if you're reading a history book, George Hunston Williams, for example, from Harvard, wrote this huge book on the Radical Reformation. Excellent book. He demonstrates through there how anybody who didn't agree with the status quo in any principality. Remember, there were no countries then. There was no Germany then. There was no Italy then. These were duchies and principalities and bishoprics and so on. That would be a name of that had negative implications. So when I'm talking about Anabaptists, I'm talking about the evangelical Anabaptist movement as it began in Zurich, or whatever it is. Now, normally in America, what I have found in America, when I talk about everybody thinks about the Mennonites, or they think about the Amish, or some of them who have traveled a little more extensively think of the Hutterites, or Jacob Hut, or Jacob the Hatter's followers, the Hutterites. They have an enormous colony in Canada. Wheat farmers, enormously wealthy people, and they live in a socialistic commune that is controlled by the church leaders. And they share everything in common. Now they got some stupid TV show on that's totally perverted. Don't pay no attention to it. So out of this radical left movement, Menno Simons is influenced, but he's up in Holland. And then we'll get to some of the advancement later. But when I'm talking about major doctrine, I'm talking about the evangelical Anabaptist of Zurich. And here's how it started. On the night of January 21st, 1525, in Zurich, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mantz, and Johannes Brötli, all from Zollikon, and George Blaurik, gathered at the fount of the city where everyone drew their water. Zollikon is, I think it's part of Zurich, or whatever it is. It's on the east side, and the fountain is still there. And a former Catholic priest, Johannes Brötli, said, what is there to keep me from being baptized? And his counterpart says, if you believe on the Son for your salvation, I baptize you. And he took a pitcher and put it in the fountain. The Baptists normally don't know this. The Baptists love this, of course, because they're going to rebaptize. Except the first generation of the evangelical Anabaptists baptized by pouring. So he takes a thing and he pours it over his head. Then the other guy says, what hinders you from being baptized? and he takes it, puts the thing, and he baptizes the other. And this is the first Anabaptist baptism in history. And it isn't long until they're both in jail. And they're both in jail because of the guy who brought Conrad Gebel and Felix Manz to Zurich. And his name is Ulrich Zwingli. And who was Ulrich Zwingli? Ulrich Zwingli was a Catholic priest, as were most of these guys, not Grebel or Mainz, who long before Luther had decided that salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone, with the authority of the scriptures alone. And he had married, and he had broke from the Catholic Church. And like every person who takes seriously this issue of relationship with God, he said, we have to train pastors. So he decided to set up a training program, and he brought in two men, Conrad Grebel, who was the son of a wealthy merchant in Zurich, and Grebel had been taught at the University of Paris, and he was a Greek scholar. Oh, I love this. And he brought in Felix Manz, who was a Hebrew scholar, and they set up an evangelical seminary in Zurich. Nice place to visit. Encourage you to go there. Go to the men's church, and the women's church was across the way. And Zwingli was the pastor. In 1522, Grebel and Manz, in their study of the scriptures, came to Zwingli and says, there's no infant baptism in the Bible. We have no evidence of any baby being baptized. And Zwingli says, that's right. And they said, what are we going to do about it? And he says, we can't do anything about it. It'll upset the whole social structure of Europe. He was right. He was wrong when he said we can't do anything about it, but he was right when he talked about the whole social structure of Europe, because the entire social structure of Europe was under the Holy Roman Empire, emperor of which was Charles V of Spain. And on paper, if you did not have your baby baptized on the eighth day, you were a heretic. And within the locality in which you lived, the magistrates had options of what they could do with you. And the most severe option was they could kill you. They could take your life. Now, it's not a mentality, it's an actual doctrine of what the church was this, that the church is the community. Now, if you've ever been to Europe, or maybe some of the Latin American countries, you'll become aware pretty quickly that this whole community is sort of oriented to this, perhaps, one church. Luther believed the church was a community. Zwingli did. Calvin did. They're 100% wrong. The church is not the community. What does the word ecclesia mean? Called out ones. Called out from what? Called out, from the rest of human beings to be a local assembly. Called out from the community. Just the word itself. See, you get that doctrine wrong, and pretty soon the community's challenged. So they had these established people like Zwingli had tremendous authority in the community. In fact, they controlled the magistrates. When Socinius wouldn't leave Geneva, what did they do to Socinius? They burned him at the stake because he was anti-Trinitarian. They never apologize for this, historically. In other words, they're going to enforce their doctrine by the magistracy. This is because of their understanding of what the church was, which was a misunderstanding. So, because on paper, the Holy Roman Empire was enforcing or could enforce these, Zwingli says, there's nothing we can do about it. So the guys hang out for 2 more years, and this is what happened on my 3x5 card, which is part of my mentality. It's terrible when you lose these things. It's terrible. And this is taken from the Quellen für die Geschichte der Wiedertaufer, I think was volume 7. How do we know? You know what the Quellen für die Geschichte, you know what the source documents are? They're the court records. They're very good at this in Europe. They have the court records. So now we have the court, or we have the scribe in court. Now, you know how you do it now? You have this person that's always writing down everything that goes on in the court. So today. And everything we know about these people, almost everything we know, is from the court records. And who turns the guns on them? Mr. Zwingli himself. So that the leadership doesn't last very long. They're going to die. They're going to be put to death. They're going to suffer for what they believe. And largely because they rejected the baptism that these people had believed. Now, that took some guts on these people. So what they're concerned about is how do you get saved and what is the church? These are the two major things they emphasize. I don't think I have that up here. Oh, I'm way behind, aren't I? Sorry, I'm just trying to learn this and I'm a slow learner, very slow. So they had pastor and elders as spiritual gifted men with a congregational emphasis. I'm talking now about the evangelical Swiss brethren. And here's their major emphasis. What is the rechte Kirche? What is the right church? And the answer they come up with is the right church is regenerated believers under the cross. So to be in the right church, you had to be born again, and you should expect suffering. So, until that time, the rechte Kirche was the Volkskirche, the Volkskirche, the community. And I've often thought, you know, I've been all over Switzerland, I've been in some of these communities, and I often thought if the Apostle Paul, and Greece, if the Apostle Paul went back and tried to, they wouldn't have him. He would get thrown out of town. He wouldn't get a word in. I can't tell you how much I admire these people. It was no easy road to go to resist the community in which you were born and raised, and everybody knew everybody. And all of a sudden, you are a heretic, and nobody will have anything to do with you, and your family is ostracized, and you lose your business. And very shortly, in this very city, you will be put to the torch or drowned in the river that runs through Zurich. So rather than an identity with a church of which you had absolutely nothing to do because you were only 8 days old and you were baptized and you become identified with this church, that is not a voluntary church. So they said the rechte Kirche can only be a voluntary church, not one that is imposed upon people. You have to volitionally identify with a local church as a born-again person. Wow. We are getting close to a biblical position. I push this to the nth degree as a pastor. You come here volitionally. If you want to leave, you leave volitionally. There will be no pressure put upon you in this church. There will be no guilt trip laid upon you. You will be guilty yourself. Guy comes to me on Sunday and says, "Well, I won't see you anymore. Did I tell you this?" He says, I bought some dogs and I got to train them to go hunting. So I said, "What, are you opting for training dogs over being hearing the Word of God?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Really?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Well, you know, you did that of your own volition. I mean, I didn't ask you to do that, or I didn't throw you out or anything like that. So you're responsible for that. It's a dumb decision, but that's okay. You can be dumb." Their thought was, we cannot champion the Word of God with a fist. They were right on the money. They were the first medieval Christians to champion religious liberty. And they paid one heck of a price. They are slaughtered everywhere they go. So where are they going to go? There is a religious war, and there's a Peace of Westphalia in 1555, and the result is cuius regius, whatever the ruler's religion is, that's your religion. If you don't like it, get out and go to another place. Well, where are you going to go? This guy over here is a Calvinist. His is Calvin. This one's over here is Catholic. This one's Lutheran. That's it. And they're magisterial-type reformers. Where are you going to go? Where? Tell me. Where are they going to go? America. Isn't that the most amazing thing? That right when all of this happens, there is this new continent that opens up. Anywhere they go in Europe, they're under the gun. They're under the fist. Where are they going to go? This is it. And don't you let it escape you that 100 some years later, when the Constitution was written, that those men who put that Constitution together, and by the way, they were not deists. They were Christians of one stripe or another who, at that time, every Christian believed the Bible was the Word of God. Don't let it escape you that it was these men who wrote in the Constitution, "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, nor the free exercise thereof." So, state church, emphatically no. Eschatology, millennialists, because they're getting, you see, a more literal interpretation. Some premillennialists. Infant baptism, categorically no. And the Baptists all love it. It's, however, the second generation of Anabaptists, evangelical Anabaptists, that baptize by immersion. Okay. Geographical influence, Switzerland, Moravia. Now, Moravia, there's a guy named Count von Zinzendorf, who's a Lutheran. And he says, this ought not to be. And he's very wealthy. He owns these enormous estates. And he opens up his estates. And some brethren come up. Now, by this time, there are groups who call themselves brethren. And they come up on going somewhere else, and they stop there, and he gives them refuge, and he offers them a place to live. And so he gets influenced by some of these brethren from the southern part of Europe, and he opens up his whole estate to anybody that's persecuted. And he keeps it open. He's forever a Lutheran, however. Regardless, they can't be persecuted at Count von Zinzendorf's estate. But the largest part of these people come to the United States. But Moravia is where he had his headquarters. My time is up. And I will have to... Oh! We haven't gone enough biblically. We still have big time infant baptism, all millennialism. The Reformation has not gone far enough. But we are the heirs, really, of these radical, what we're seeing as radical biblicists, who paid for their belief by laying down their lives, not voluntarily, under the magistrates. So lots to be thankful for. Sorry this is such a hurried thing, but it had to be. I'm going to talk to you a little bit more about what happened in New England, and then we're going to go over the shortcomings of the Reformation. Thank you for your attention. Let's close in just a word of prayer so that we have time for a break. Lord, there's always somebody who preceded. You've always had a witness. You will not let yourself without a witness. And for these who have tried to witness to the best of their ability with the information they have, we give you thanks. And we thank you that they're remembered. And we pray that we as Christians will find encouragement that in the course of history, there are those who stood for your word best way they knew how. And I'm particularly grateful for the evangelical Anabaptists of Zurich and what they've meant to me personally. I give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll be back in about 10 or 12 minutes, please.